The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. What, Brett, aren't you going to do your Christmas series? You're still going through the Bible. Well, we do. I have to admit, I love doing that, and I'm sure I'll figure out a way to tie it into Christmas because that's what the Bible's all about. Right? I mean, isn't that kind of what we do every Sunday, every week of every year? We talk about Jesus, and it's our focus, and why he came. And so today I have a heartwarming sort of Christmas bent, and this topic is adultery. So, Deuteronomy chapter 22. A lesson on adultery and some eggnog. That goes fine together. So let's get to it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22. And there we read, it says, "If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they both shall die." Both of them shall die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman, "so that thou put away evil from Israel." Oh, come on, Brett, could you have found a better passage out of there? Well, maybe I would have found something that was a little easier, but the Lord definitely put this on my heart again to say, okay, we need to cover this and talk about this. And you think, man, Brett, I've never committed adultery. We don't even need to talk about this, let alone the Old Testament version of what happens. It sounds like modern day Islam that takes a woman out and stones her to death or whatever. That's Iran, that's Afghanistan and the Taliban and all those wackos that want to do that. This stuff is stuff we want to tuck away in the Bible. We don't really want to bring this out to the front. I'm thankful we're in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Let's just move on and not talk about adultery. But you have to understand, the Bible was written for you and for me, old and new. And without the Old Testament, the new really will not be fully understood. And so really much of this chapter that we'll study on Wednesday night, and it'll be a wild ride, by the way, on Wednesday night. We got a bunch of crazy stuff to talk about on Wednesday night. So if you want to bypass this Wednesday, this might be the Wednesday to bypass. But we're going to be going through the Word, and it's going to be crazy, some of the stuff we're going to talk about. But all that to say, why do we look at this? Why do we need to camp out on this? Well, just some things to jot down in your notes and things to consider with me this Sunday morning. And the first thing I'd like you just to think about is the introduction of this law, the introduction. You need to see how this law was introduced. Does anybody know, quiz time, where do we first read that God is opposed to adultery? Anybody? Ten Commandments, that's right. The Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. And right there in verse 14, the seventh of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And so the Lord, he makes it perfectly clear that's not just the Old Testament Levitical law, the law of Moses, but it's the law of God. For you Bible students, that's kind of often the way they defer to these or refer to these different things. The Ten Commandments, we kind of call that the law of God. The laws concerning the Jews and their worship and their practice is the law of Moses, the Mosaic law. But the Ten Commandments makes both of them, Mosaic law and the law of Moses. And it's there in the Ten Commandments, obviously. It's a big one. But what's interesting is when you think about the Ten Commandments, how they were delivered. When I get to heaven someday, I want to check out the DVD, the Blu-ray, the 4K video now on this one. Because how were those Ten Commandments given? Well, you can jot it down. It's Exodus 31:18. It says this, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony," or two stones of testimony, "written with the finger of God." Man, what an amazing thing. Talk about an item you could come down the mountain and really be proud of. Look what I got. Where'd you get those, Moses? Did you get out your chisel? No, these stones were written with the tables of stone written with the finger of God. Man, that's just amazing that God would do that, writing with his finger. Now, here's a joke you can tell your buddies, okay? Who was the most wicked man in the Bible? Moses, because he broke all of the Ten Commandments at one time. He comes down the mountain. The people are busting a move around the golden calf. There they were, partying down. And you have to understand, this is something that some people might miss if you're not used to kind of knowing what's going on with golden calf worship and the traditions that were linked to that. But the people weren't just, you know, drinking around a golden calf. They were partying down in a sexual nature. There was probably sexual orgy kind of going on there. That was the custom. That was the practice. So when Moses comes down, he's furious. He throws the Ten Commandments down that were written with the finger of God, and they were broken into pieces. So it's pretty a massive deal. Of course, Moses would go up and make a copy, and the Lord would help him out a little bit, but it was a different deal. You know, he didn't just go to the copy machine, but it was pretty close. It wasn't the same thing. But Moses, it was written with the finger of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. Keep that tucked away because that's kind of an important thing. But the idea is adultery was introduced there in Exodus 20, and it became a part of the Mosaic law too. But it's here where the penalty is introduced. It's where we read in the Mosaic law, if a man and a woman be found committing adultery, then they are to be taken out to stone, be stoned to death. Notice with me just some of those details. First of all, it says that they, in our scripture, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So this idea of both of them, the reason I bring that out, have you seen some of the news over the last decade or 15 years, and we've been stuck over there in Afghanistan and seeing some of the things that those guys do. And have you ever noticed that there's never the man in the story? There's always the woman who's taken out. And by the way, you know, all these people are so open to Islam, and it's a big discussion today in the presidential election. And why would you ever be against Sharia law? Let me just tell you one reason. The treatment of women is horrible. It's like going back 1,000 years, and Islam is extremely cruel to women, along with a ton of other things that are problematic with Islam, and we're so open-minded in America, our brains are falling out. Man, we got to get back to being a country that sees the value in the forgiveness and the compassion and the love of Jesus. How did Jesus treat women? Well, all the women he talked to, the woman at the well, who was probably a woman of bad reputation in town, at least, and others that you know about, Jesus was always kind, compassionate, loving, forgiving. Man, whenever the gospel has reached a nation around the world, you see that women are treated way better than any other nation where the gospel was never accepted or received. I always challenge you young girls that are in college, do a big term paper on how Christianity has actually helped women around the world. It's an easy right. It's not even hard. Just do the study. The history's there. But it's amazing how there's people that are so, well, the Bible is so down on women. No, it's not. You haven't read your Bible correctly. But wherever the Bible's been accepted, women have been honored as they should be. It's kind of a crazy thing. So in these countries today, it's always the woman that's brought out in the front of the arena. I'll never forget. Years ago when they brought that woman and it made the news, they blurred out the picture, thankfully, but they brought her in front of a soccer arena and shot her there in the head. That was the Taliban. And that's the way, you say, well, Brett, that's the problem with this passage. Just puts the Bible right there with the Taliban and Afghanistan and Iran and some of the crazy kooky people around the world. But you have to understand, that this is a bigger story. And there's more to it, much, much more to it. And hopefully we'll see that today. So we'll kind of plug through this. So you have the introduction of the law in Exodus 20 and the penalty for committing that sin right here in Deuteronomy chapter 22. But that brings us to the second point on our list. Number two, the repercussion of adultery. The repercussion. So what are the repercussions? Death. I know that goes not that big of a news flash, but don't forget the wages of all sin is death. That's one of the things I think we forget, that even our little white lie or that little dishonest thing you did at work or that game you're playing and talking to that person, just messing with them, just to be mean. That's all sin, and the wage of that sin is death, the death sentence, death penalty according to God's word. Now, we all would be toast. We all would be in huge trouble if we were under the law. You say, Brett, I've never committed adultery. Well, we'll see about that as we get into this. Brett, what are you going to do? Try to accuse me of something I haven't done? Well, let's take a look. Not only do we have the introduction of the law, the repercussion, which is death. By the way, the Mishnah, not to be too graphic, but last week I was telling you how they stone people to death. And I talked about how they'd have a pit and they'd put people in dirt or manure waist deep, and then they'd throw rocks at them and they'd kind of fall over. I was reading in the Mishnah, which is kind of a Hebrew, the rabbinical commentary, if you would, on the Torah, the Old Testament, particularly the first five books. And this is what they say. If a person that is not married was caught in the act of adultery, they were to be taken to the center of town. They would place the person in a box that was about 3 feet deep, full of manure. Then they would strangle them with a rope, like a noose. But they wouldn't hang them. They just pull on it and strangle them. And push them face first into the box of manure if the person was married. That's how they handle that. And then they would take that person, bury them, and plant a tree. Oh, how lovely, a tree planting. Mommy, what's the tree out there in the center of town? Oh, well, that's a long story. I'll tell you when you're older. Can you imagine that? A bunch of trees planted in the center of town? And you're like, man, that's a little reminder. Don't be committing adultery. That was the Mishnah. That's not the Bible. That was what the Jews did to say, man, we got to make sure this doesn't happen because the Bible prohibits adultery. So you got the introduction of the law, the repercussion of the sin, adultery. But then number three on the list, it would be number three, an illustration for the nation. You see, this is where the Bible really, for me, it comes alive. Because the Bible isn't just one-dimensional, but there's layer upon layer as you read the scriptures, and it all has great meaning. So the meaning of adultery would move into the nation of Israel because God would have a unique relationship with Israel, the Jews. And he still does, by the way. Even though there are people that say God is done with the Jews and there's this whole replacement theology, which you should totally not follow that line of thinking. It's wicked and evil. It really is. And it puts God in a place of being a liar because he said he has an everlasting covenant that he would make with the Jews. And many of those covenants had nothing to do with whether they were good or bad, deserving or undeserving. His covenant was an everlasting covenant and an everlasting promise. So if God has bailed out on the Jew, why wouldn't he bail out on you or me? I'm thankful God is not done with the Jews. He still has a plan and a purpose for the Jews. But what's interesting is you and I, as Gentiles, have a different relationship with God in a way, according to the scriptures, as the Jews. And that is, in the Old Testament, God compares his relationship with Israel as a husband and a wife. Israel is called the wife of God in the Old Testament. That's an interesting relationship. Now, the church, separate from Israel, we are called the bride of Christ. There's a very different kind of relationship there. We're the bride of Christ. And someday we'll be at the marriage feast of the Lamb where we'll be joined together with Jesus in a unique way. But all that to say, what does this whole adultery thing have to do with Israel? Well, God would see Israel and they'd start going after other gods, worshiping false idols and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And God said, that's really you, Israel, committing adultery against me. When you worship Baal or Ashtoreth or Moloch or these crazy gods of the Canaanites, you are being an adulterous nation. That's the way the Lord would compare them. So much was this an important image, the Lord actually takes a whole book of the Bible and a whole prophet gives his life to being a living illustration of Israel fornicating against their husband God, if you would. It's the book of Hosea. And Hosea is this book that starts out with Hosea the prophet, and God says, Hosea, I want you to go find a prostitute, and I want you to marry her, and she's going to break your heart really bad. Aren't you glad you weren't a prophet in the Old Testament? I mean, there's a lot of stories about those dudes. I'm just thankful the Lord's not moving in that way right now. But here, Hosea is like, okay, and he goes out and finds a girl named Gomer. And she walked around saying, golly! No, she didn't say that. You older people know what I'm talking about there. But no, Gomer is the name of the prostitute. So he marries Gomer. They have a couple kids. And then Gomer goes back to her prostitution, and she starts sleeping all around town with many men, humiliating not only Hosea the prophet, but her sons. And she does this year after year, and Hosea takes her back. But then she goes out and is promiscuous and fornication again and again, to where finally she's just really gone. She's left him. But, you know, the way of the transgressor is hard, the Bible says. And man, you guys know, we all know that when we engage in sin, there might be pleasure in sin for a season. The Bible doesn't even lie about that. It just says there's pleasure in sin for a season. But the way of the transgressor is hard. The psalmist said, man, it looks like the wicked are prospering, but then I understood their end. The end is miserable. The end is a nightmare. And that's where really Gomer ended up in her prostitution. She became washed up, old, messed up. Nobody wanted her. She was starving and became a debtor. And so they put her on the slave market. Stood this prostitute, probably there naked, on the platform in the center of town, and they were getting ready to auction her off to be a slave. That's where her sin brought her. And the Lord says, okay, Hosea, here's what I want you to do. In fact, I'm just going to read that because it's amazing to me. It's a tearjerker, really. Hosea chapter 3, I can read the whole chapter. It's just 5 verses. It says, then said the Lord unto me, Hosea, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. That's Gomer. Yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord, toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me, or with me, many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. What does Hosea say? Man, I want you to come live with me, and I don't want you to go sleep around anymore, and I'll be your man. You can be married to me. Now, you got to remember, she's washed up, used up, messed up. But here's Hosea taking her back lovingly. And then the Lord says, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What's going on with the story of the prophet who marries the prostitute? The Lord is saying, Hosea, you're going to be a living illustration of what Israel has done. You are going to represent me, Hosea, and Gomer's going to represent Israel. They're going to play the harlot, which they have committed fornication against other gods. And they had this season away from me where they didn't have sacrifice in the temple. They didn't care less about the priest and his ephod and all that stuff. They were doing their own thing, going their own way. But the Lord says, Israel, you will come back to me and you will serve under King David. Well, wait, Brett, this is after King David. Isn't David already dead? Well, you got to remember, there's the prophecy of this, of the line of David. The lion of the tribe of Judah would come, the son of David, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So the prophecy given to Hosea is that someday, in the latter days, it says here, Israel will turn back to me and I will take her back. Even though she's been the adulteress. This is just God in his love and in his compassion, where others would bail and say, man, you're gross, get out of my face. God says, no, I want you back, and I want you to love me, and I'm going to love you unconditionally. That's what God's heart is for Israel. Again, by the way, that's why it's such an abomination to go around saying, God's done with Israel. He's never going to take him back. It's basically saying the book of Hosea is a big mistake. I find it to be very congruent with the rest of Scripture concerning God's heart toward not just the Jews, but toward us, sinners, who don't deserve any forgiveness or any second or third or 20th or 1,000th chance. And yet that's the God we serve. So this idea of adultery, and really the wage of that adultery is death. But here's God looking at this adulterous nation saying, I'm going to take you back. It's pretty radical. So you have an illustration for a nation. This whole idea of adultery in the law, the Lord would say, that's what you, Israel, are doing to me. But then that brings us next on our list of things to think about, not only the introduction of the law, the repercussion of the sin, the illustration for the nation, but thirdly, or no, number four, the escalation of truth. The escalation of truth. So Jesus comes along. And the religious legalists, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the guys who were attempting to keep the law to the nth degree and thought they were pretty perfect, were the keepers of the law. But they saw this Jesus and they were trying to figure out a way to trap him. And so Jesus would have to deal with this issue of adultery. They'd ask him about it. We'll get to that in a second. But Jesus ups the stakes on the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? In fact, it's Matthew, you can jot it down. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery," Exodus 20, 14. "But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Man, this ups the stakes. Wouldn't you agree? Jesus is escalating the truth and saying, yeah, you think you're all polished and pristine and you haven't technically committed adultery, but I say unto you, and remember, Jesus is God. He's not messing around. He's telling us that in his economy, if you look upon a woman, and I think we could also add, look upon a man with lust in your heart, then you are guilty of adultery. And then we start asking, wow, who is free of this sin? Who is going to survive this rule of the Sermon on the Mount? And by the way, that's why I like to remind people, be careful. Don't go. I met an old timer once who said, I just live by the Sermon on the Mount. And I always say, have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Because if you're just living by that, you're toast, dude. You're going down. In fact, it was Jesus talking to them where he upped the stakes even more. And he said, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees were the best of the best. They're the dudes that counted their spices and herbs. 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. 9 for me, 1 for the Lord. Because they wanted to be so righteous to make sure and tithe 1/10 of all that they had, including their pepper and their salt and their thyme and cumin and all that stuff. They would count out their spices. That's how religious and so-called holy they wanted to be. And Jesus says, those guys, they don't even get close. You got to exceed that. What's the point of the Sermon on the Mount? Can I just suggest to you? The point of the Sermon on the Mount is the same point of the law of Moses. It's to make you and me and us realize you can't measure up. You can't do it. It's impossible. The law and the Sermon on the Mount really was meant to drive you and me, us, to a greater truth still, that man, we are a debtor who owes for our sin, and the wages of sin is death, and our sin is so bad, there is no way we could inherit eternal life. That's the whole point. And once you realize that, you realize, okay, I'm in trouble, unless the Lord figures out a plan of salvation for a sinner like me. We've been guilty of adultery. One of the greatest things you can do, by the way, when you read the Bible is see yourself pictured by all the bad people in the Bible. It's so funny. A lot of people read the Bible, oh, that's a bad person. Ooh, glad I'm not them. Ooh, that's a really, ooh, I'm glad I'm not Gomer. Nope, you're pretty much Gomer. In the Bible, when you read the story, don't say, oh, I'm just like Hosea. I've been so accepting of others, and I just love people all the time. I'm just so wonderful. I remind myself of Hosea. No, you're Gomer. You're Gomer in the Bible. You and I, we're the sinner. We're the one who's messed up and tweaked out. And the same was true with Israel. So you've got, number one, this introduction of the law with the repercussion of sin, along with the illustration for a nation. And the escalation of the truth, Jesus ups the stakes and says, man, even if you think about something lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. Sinful. But that's where number five comes in, and it's the most glorious of all the truths that we could talk about. Number five, the impartation of grace. The impartation of God's grace. How does that come out? How does that work out? Well, that's where it gets beautiful. And let's go to a very familiar passage, one that many of you know, but it's John's gospel. Would you turn there to chapter 8? John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 1, it says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. We were there just a few weeks ago, a bunch of us Athey Creekers, standing on the Mount of Olives where Jesus was. And then he made his way down the hill through the Kidron Valley up to the Temple Mount, verse 2. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him. And he sat down and taught them. Boy, don't you wish you could download those teachings? You know, just listen on your way to work. Oh, I'm just listening to Jesus' teachings. That'd be great. These are the ones we don't have, but someday we'll be able to hear them. Verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. That's Deuteronomy 22:22. That's what they're quoting here. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Don't you love this? Now, what's going on here? These guys are trying to trick Jesus. Not much of a future in that, by the way. You guys laugh, but you know, we do the same thing. We think that somehow we're tricking God and faking him into believing that we're really holy and we're really good people. But, you know, the Bible says everything's open and naked before him with whom we have to do. You can't pull one over on the Lord. And I always love it when these guys try to trick or trap Jesus, how so perfectly, God is so perfect, how he handles these things. They're really, that's one of the things that makes me believe the Bible is you can't write stuff as good as this. This is amazing what happens and how Jesus handles the situation. They think they've got him because they know this guy Jesus has been speaking gracious and forgiving words, and that's why everybody's following him. He gets to be the good guy talking about they were the keepers of the law. Here comes this guy who's suddenly merciful and gracious. But to be merciful and gracious in their mind, he's got to break the law and let her go free. So they're going to trick him that way. But if he said, no, better stone her to death and keep the law of Moses, then the people would say, ooh, he's just like the scribes and the Pharisees. He's the same legalistic, mean-spirited dude that all those people are. And the people would have left him. They thought they had him. But Jesus stoops down and starts to right in the sand and acting as though he heard them not. Well, then it says in verse 7, so when they continued asking him, can you just picture that? You know, they ask him the question, he just kind of stoops down, starts writing in the sand. They're like, come on, tell us the answer. Don't you have an answer? Come on. It's like these guys on radio programs, if they try to hurry the answer. Come on, tell us the answer. Yes or no? What's the deal? And Jesus is just chill. I love it. He's not in a hurry. But then after riding him for a little bit and they're pressing him the harder, I love this. It says, verse 7, so they continued to ask him. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. Then again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, what was he writing? It's interesting because the Greek text is katagraphein, which is just meant he went down and started writing something. And there's a couple things I like about this. If you watch the stupid Discover Channel or Dumb History Channel when it talks about Jesus, they're always really dumb. They don't know what they're talking about. And they get these so-called Bible scholars, and there's a million Bible scholars in America that would say, those guys are not Bible scholars. But they always get the same guy, the Jesus Seminar goofballs and all these so-called college professors. And I heard one of those guys on there say, well, we actually know that Jesus was illiterate. He didn't know how to write. There's no way a man from Galilee knew how to write with these puffing his pipe and has his cardigan on. He was illiterate. And, you know, here's the thing. Those guys, I hope you're not a dupe, getting bamboozled by these guys. But Jesus was, not only did he know how to write, he knew how many hairs are on the head of the Jesus Seminar dudes. It's just goofy. You know, here's the Bible. It says that I love it when people say Jesus was a vegetarian. Read your Bible. He was frying up some fish on the seashore, and Peter, he fed Peter some fish. He killed our brethren, the fish. It's amazing. People get all off on this stuff. But so Jesus was writing something. Now, what was he writing? We really don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. There's a little bit of a hint, and that is this word katagraphein. It can mean that he was writing against. There's a negative connotation linked to this writing. He was probably writing something against them. And I'll even go out on a big limb and give you my opinion, and just know that this is my opinion. But when we get to heaven, you'll know that I was right. I believe that Jesus was writing against the dude standing there holding the rocks, ready to stone that poor woman. I believe it's possible that Jesus was writing names and dates. Motel 6, Jerusalem, the year, 2 BC. Rainbow was her name, or whatever. And he's just writing stuff down. And I'll even go further out of the... I believe he started writing against the oldest guy in the group. Why do I believe that? Because let's read. It says, verse 8, he stoops down again, writing on the ground. Verse 9, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience... Now, maybe it was just that. I'll give it to you. Maybe the Lord just supernaturally reminded them in their heads, oh yeah, I've got sin. And that could be it. But we still don't know what Jesus was writing. But they were convicted in their own conscience, and then they went out one by one, beginning at the oldest, even unto the last, or the youngest. It's like Jesus picked them off, oldest to youngest. Okay, Hal. There goes Hal. And the younger guy's, oh, yeah, but we're going to throw out, okay, Billy. And he wrote against Billy and what he did. And that's what I think happened. Don't know for sure, but enough we know that they one by one, oldest to youngest, went away. And then it says they went away one by one, beginning from oldest even to last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman. Now, before you, some of you gals, I can understand, you read this, English translation. I just don't like the way Jesus talks to this woman. He walks up to her and says, woman. See that? It would be weird if I walked up to you and said, hey, woman. You'd be like, Brett, are you a chauvinist? You sound like one. Woman. All that. That's not what he was saying. In the original language, the term Jesus uses here is gune. And it's a term of kindness and endearment. It's the same term a young man would use for his mother. It's a term of love and kindness. He's not saying, woman, you big adulteress. You got to hear the tone of Scripture, and sometimes we put our own bias on it, and we also miss some of it in the translation, honestly, from the original Greek to the English. But here, Jesus says, woman, with a gleam and a kindness in his eye, I believe. That's what this word would have implied when he says unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, notice a few things about this. This story is an amazing story. Notice how sinners treat sinners. Have you ever noticed how sinners treat sinners? You are a sinner who treats other sinners worse than you should be treated by your own sins. My sin on me looks okay. But my sin on you, oh, that's disgusting. Have you ever been caught in your own stupidity on that one? Like, oh, I can't believe that guy and what he just did. And then you realize, oh, I just did that last week. No better place to learn this lesson than on the road when you're driving. I love this one. The Lord is faithful. Because there you are driving on the 405 or the 205, and that person cuts you off. Man, you're just going along, minding your own business. All of a sudden, some guy jumps in from the on-ramp and whoo, right in front of you. No signal, just jams in there. You're like, oh, what a jerk. Oh, man. And you can't believe what an idiot that person was. And a few minutes goes by, and you're thinking about how bad that idiot was and got to go to work. And, oh, that's my exit. No signal. You get off and there's a person that's slamming on their brakes behind you and you're like, oh, yeah, what a jerk. He wouldn't even let me in. Wait. Oh. And the Lord's saying, see? Oh, man, my sin on me, oh, it's no big deal. But my sin on you, it looks ugly and disgusting. I can't believe you did that thing. Sinners, how do sinners treat sinners? Well, that's just the hypocrisy of humanity. And we see that with these guys with their rocks in their hands. Look at this woman. That's the way they looked at her. Now, it says they caught her in the very act of adultery and threw her down. Chances are she was either scantily clad in a blanket or she was naked. Right there, and they throw her down and say, what do you do with it? They didn't care about this woman at all. But we know that they were convicted by the Lord of their own conscience that they were equally sinful. But it's funny, when they thought that nobody knew about that, they sort of forgot their own stench, their own ugliness. And then Jesus just had to do a little bit of writing in the sand, and pretty soon they're like, oh, I think I hear my wife calling. Pew! Out they go. And they're gone. You see, that's the way sinners treat sinners. Man, God forbid that you and I have that high and mighty attitude that we're somehow better than anybody else. Man, you're the sinner in the story. You're the Gomer in the story. You're the woman who was caught in adultery in the story. You and I, when you read the stories of the Bible, put yourself in that category and start to see how far you fall short, and me too. Sinner, the way the sinners treat sinners, that's pretty bad. Notice how the law treats sinners. In this story, Moses says in the law, this woman should die. Now, there's something about this I want to kind of bring up, and that is that we have the finger of God both in the Old Testament part of the story and in this New Testament of the story, don't we? Remember? We read about the finger of God in Deuteronomy, in Exodus 31:18, the finger of God writing the law, but whose finger was writing in the sand? It was Jesus, which is the finger of God. Good, you guys are good, that's great. Jesus is God, I hope you know that. And you see the finger of God in both stories, but one is writing against the condemners, the legalists. The other is writing the law itself. And some people say, Brett, I see a conflict situation where Jesus is writing against those guys who were trying to keep the law that he wrote with his finger in the Old Testament. Question. Did Jesus blow off the law in this story? See, that's the problem. Some people in their first read would say, well, that's great. I'm glad that Jesus was nice to her and let her go free. But didn't he kind of break the law by letting her go? And the answer is no on two major counts. Jesus kept the law perfectly here. Jesus didn't come to break the law. He didn't come to do away with the law, but he came to fulfill the law. And I believe Jesus was fulfilling the law even in this story. And there's two major reasons why. Anybody want to take a stab at what's one of them? Right. One person got it over here. I heard it. Where was the man in the story? Deuteronomy 22:22 says, take both of them. So the whole thing was suspicious already because there was only one. And, well, Brett, what if they just found out later? No, it says in the text of John 8 that they found her and caught her in the very act, which means the man was there and somehow he got scot-free, just like you see in Afghanistan and Iran and all these other places. That's human wickedness to say, grab the woman and take her out and convict her and condemn her. By the way, I'm probably going to go on a way big tangent here, but I think this needs to be said. We do that same stuff today with the issue of abortion, where the woman who gets an abortion, which is really a sinful and sad thing, abortion is, and the Bible condemns it. That's why Christians are against abortion. Life does not start after a baby is born. We know that. But let me just say this. There was also a man involved. And I'm concerned about a culture that sort of forgets that part of the whole thing. And all the abortion, and I agree that we need to stop abortion and all that stuff, but we also need to stop the dudes in the story and figure out that one too. It's funny, I think that somehow women get the tougher end of things. But that's the truth here. This woman, where's the guy? Deuteronomy 22 says that you need to get both of them. So they're already not legit right there. What's the second problem? Okay, now you're getting way ahead of me, Royce, but you're right. That's the end of my sermon. Thanks. You just blew it for me. You want to teach? Here you go. Come on. No, I'm just no, Royce, you're the man, buddy. That's good. No, that's right. That's exactly right. But there's actually a part of the law itself that wasn't fulfilled here. Witnesses! Ding, 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 ding. Right. Remember, we read this last Wednesday night. If someone's accused of a crime worthy of the death penalty, which adultery is, what was required is two or three witnesses. Well, Brett, they had a whole blob of men that caught them in the very act. But did you see what Jesus did? He said, okay, yeah, go ahead, cast the first stone. As he's writing in the sand, and they all leave. All the accusers leave. So now, well, you see, the reason I love this part of it is because it makes what Jesus said to her that much more beautiful. When he said, woman, where are those that accuse you? Hath no man condemned thee? And you say, well, that's great, all those guys, but Jesus is there and he's God and he knows if she really did commit adultery or not. But Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. In other words, Jesus didn't even say, I'm going to condemn. She didn't even have one. One wouldn't have been enough, by the way, to convict her. You had to have two or three. But one, Jesus could have said, I saw you with that dude. I saw what was going on, but he doesn't condemn her. Why? Because, well, he doesn't condemn her because one witness was not enough. But even more than that, it gets to the main thing. I told you, notice how sinners treat sinners. And I told you, notice how the law treats sinners. But notice number three, how Jesus treats sinners. And here we see Jesus saying, go and sin no more. Not an exhortation, but a celebration. She didn't have to go and mess up again. She was free to walk in liberty and love and righteousness. He did not give her a manual or 12 steps or a video on how to, you know, do well and not commit adultery anymore. He gave her that commandment, go and sin no more. And it was an encouragement to go and walk in truth. Jesus, he wasn't trying to be brutal to her, but he loved her. Well, Brett, even if he was the only witness, even if he was the only singular witness, isn't the witness of God good enough? Why would you need two or three witnesses if God is the one who's the witness against you? Well, see, that's where what Royce was saying is the whole thing. Jesus could point his finger at you and say, you are a sinner, and I condemn you to death and hell for all eternity. He would be in his right place. He would be well within the parameters of fairness, according to the Bible, to look at any of us in this room, myself included, and say, your history. Toast. But instead, Jesus, like he says to this woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and whether she did it or not, Jesus saw all of her sins. He knew everything she'd ever done. But he says, neither do I condemn thee. Now, does he just blow off the law there? No, he fulfilled the law by going to the cross and saying, I'm going to die brutally for her sins, that she can go away and be free and not have to go keep sinning. Man, this is where the gospel message just is so beautiful. I hope you see. Deuteronomy 22:22 is at first look, oh, adultery. Merry Christmas, Pastor Brett. It's a great sermon. But the idea of Emmanuel, God with us, what does that mean? We saw that in a bunch of places in our story. You know, I'm almost done, but think about Hosea just for a second again. Remember Gomer standing on the slave market there being auctioned off? And no doubt, that would be horrifyingly scary. Would you guys agree with that, standing there knowing you're going to be sold to somebody you don't even know? Could be somebody who wants to just torture you and pull your fingers off. It could have been somebody who wants to mess with you and rape you over and over again. Like, think about what Gomer was thinking. And there she's standing there, and suddenly she sees her old husband that she was unfaithful to for years, and he walks around the corner and stands in the crowd. You're like, oh, what'd you think? Oh, no. More humiliation. Now he's going to gloat in my stupidity. I had a perfectly good family and home with Hosea. I had two sons, and everything was rosy, and then I went off and prostituted myself. I wonder what she saw when he arrived. But I wonder what she also thought when he started bidding for her. When he started pulling out the cash and paying the 15 shekels for her. I wonder what she must have thought. I have a hunch. It was an overwhelming, humbling relief to know that she had someone who loved her unconditionally so much that he would buy her, take her back, and bring her back to safety. That's what it means when we say Emmanuel. Here's God who arrives. He comes to this place with us adulterers, us people who are messed up with sin. It's like the old hymn, long lay the world in sin and error pining. That's us. But what happened? Until he appeared. When Jesus appeared, God with us, like Hosea appears and takes Gomer and buys her back, purchases her, just like Jesus did for you and for me. He redeemed us and he bought us back. Just like the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, the story was pretty dire for her. She was about to be stoned to death like they do today. It's imagery you can see on YouTube. Probably not recommended. But she was there. She was going to be stoned to death and just left in the street, laying there with blood gushing out of her head. That was her future. But Jesus shows up and makes all those accusers, all those condemners go away. Man, God with us, because of that, we're saved by his grace. Amen. Lord, we are moved by this passage. And we admit our adultery. Lord, whether it's real adultery, legitimate, whether it's Matthew 5 adultery, where Jesus upped the stakes, or if it's spiritual adultery, where we have fornicated against you, and worshiped other gods and other things and set our affections on things that are sinful and wrong. Lord, we confess our sinfulness. And Lord, we know that we were Gomer. We were the woman of John chapter 8 caught in adultery. But how thankful we are that you came and you paid our price. You paid the debt that we could not pay. You paid the debt that you did not owe. But you did it for us. Lord, I pray that everyone in this room today, that we would be a people who, if we're saved, if we've accepted that work of salvation, if we've received that gift and really have become Christians through faith in what you've done, Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts with joy this morning to know that we're forgiven, that we're saved by grace through faith. Not of our good works or good deeds, lest any man should boast, like Paul says. But once we see that what you've done and we're stirred and full of joy, I pray that we would then live our lives and go our way and sin no more. And then we'd see good works and good fruit come from our lives as a result of the great salvation that you've blessed us with. And Lord, if there be anyone here who's still in their sin, still standing on the slave block, dead in their sins. Lord, Gomer went for years before she actually got to that place where she could actually be redeemed and saved. Lord, I pray that there wouldn't be anybody in this room that would go a day longer in their sin, doing their own thing, going their own way, but I pray that they would turn to you, confess with their mouth and believe in their heart the work of the cross. And Lord, we thank you so much. So bless this congregation, Lord, today as we go our way. Lord, we know that we really should be filled deliriously with joy because of what you've done for us, saving us. Where we've become so accustomed to so great a salvation, Lord, remind us anew today the great salvation you've given. May this Christmas season be even more merry than ever because of what you have done. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.